There was a rich man, perhaps you've heard this story in the past, there was a rich man, and the time came for him to die, but he had this conversation with God ahead of time and saying, God, okay, I'm really wealthy, I have all this stuff, I'd like to bring it with me. I've worked all my whole life for all of this wealth, and yet you say I can't bring it with me when I die. And God said, well, yeah, that's right. The guy begs and pleads and says, please, can you make an exception? And God says, no, I can't make an exception. And the guy continues to plead and to beg, can you make an exception? And God finally relents and he says, all right, you can have one bag. I'm giving you one bag and you can fill up that bag. Must be Spirit Airlines thing. I'm giving you one bag, but it's a check bag. You got to slide it under the seat. Speaking of Spirit Airlines, what do you think of the new seating arrangement? Anyway, you get one bag to check. And whatever you fit in that bag, you can bring with you. And so the guy takes and looks through all of his wealth. He said, what's the most valuable stuff I have that I could take with me? And he's got all of these gold bars. And so he takes them, he stacks them up into this small suitcase, and he gets as many in there as he can, and he goes up, when he dies, he goes up to heaven, and the apostle Peter is there waiting for him, of course, because he's the gatekeeper, I guess, for some reason, and all of these jokes. And so Peter encounters him and says, you can't bring that thing in here. What do you mean I can't bring it? God said I could. No, we don't allow anything to come in here, that you can't bring it with you. That's one of the rules. He says, well, I had this deal with God, so you have to go ask him. And so Peter goes and talks to the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, I made an exception this time. So he comes in. Well, he's got to go through the check bagging, you know, like any good, you know, facility. You got to make sure that it's safe. And so Peter takes and he opens up the bag and he looks at the guy and says, you could bring anything you want, anything. And you brought pavement. You know? There's this picture. I mean, if you stop and you think about what you value the most in this world, you know, if you were to evaluate your most prized possessions, you know, last week we touched into Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 5 is just this beautiful continuation. And it flows so well together. And I got to be honest, it's just absolutely astounding. I'm excited to be able to bring it to you. And I'm not worthy to bring it to you because we look at this passage of scripture and no one, I think, honestly, when we look at what's going on in this chapter, is really worthy to bring it to us. But we're going to look at this passage of scripture and I hope that you're as floored as I am. But last week in chapter 4, we had this encounter. John was taken up. He says, come up here. And so he goes up and he encounters this throne room. And in this throne room, he describes very briefly, not a face at all, but he describes what he sees in this throne room. And there's all kinds of symbolism going on. But in the midst of it, what you have is four flying creatures, one with the face of a man, one with the face of an eagle, an ox, and a lion. And they got eyes all over their body. They got six wings and they're flying. We compared some of those languages that we saw in other visions, like in Isaiah and Ezekiel, some of these prophets of Old Testament. And remember, right from the get-go, when we started stepping into Revelation, virtually every moment throughout the book reflects back to something in this Old Testament where it's this culmination of all that God has been doing. And we're going to see that really evidenced today if you're looking for it. But we have these four creatures, and then we had surrounding this throne was 24 elders. And these 24 elders get to this point where they take their crowns, it says, and they actually throw it down at the Lord's feet. And if you remember, as we've gone through these first three chapters of Revelation, the crown represents something. It represents a prize that we receive. In the ancient Grecian culture, the Olympians would compete and they would be given a prize, and it was a crown, usually like of olive branches. You know, it symbolized and represented that they were the victors, that they were victorious, and so they got the prize. Well, now you have these 24 elders who are given this prize, and they take their prize, that which is the most precious to them, even their heavenly prize. Don't misunderstand that. They take the prize that they have been given, these 24 elders, and they cast it at God's feet. Because they recognize, yeah, this is my prize, but my prize doesn't even compare to you. How holy is this God that we serve, where even our prize that he gives to us is secondary to his holiness and his worthiness? your jaws are going to drop. If you're in a good position to really hear what chapter 5 has to hold for us, if we don't find ourselves flat on our faces and worshiping, it's just absolutely, I think we need to just take a step back and really look at what's going on here. There's a parable that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. He says there's this man, he goes out into the field. And he comes across this treasure in the field. And when he finds this treasure in the field, what it says he does is he buries it, he hides it, he goes off and sells everything that he has. Anything else that he had that was prized doesn't compare to what it is that he has just encountered. So he sells everything. Imagine for yourself right now, what would it take for you to come across some form of a prized possession? It's like, that's it. That is the prized possession, that you're willing to go and sell everything. And I'm saying selling your jewelry, your wedding rings, your diamonds, whatever you have, all of your classic cars, you sell them so that you can go and buy the land. And that's what this man did, bought the land where this treasure existed so that he would have this treasure that was beyond any measure. That's the kind of treasure that we're talking about when we look into Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 today. So just as a continuation as what we've been looking at, in our Grow group last week, I asked Andrew if I could share this. He said yes. This is all credit to Andrew. He just did really a nice job, and I'm probably going to butcher what it was he stated. But in our Grow groups last week, we were talking about chapter 4, and the picture was worship, and we're going to see that picture again today. But if you remember the language that we saw last week, and it was saying things like these four creatures and the 24 elders continued day and night, this nonstop of crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know, and it's like, okay, that's what they did. And it says they would finish it, and then they would do it again. And then the phrase came out, and Andrew said it on last Sunday during Grow Group. And I honestly, let's be honest, we think of that as a picture. It's like, well, what do you want to do all day? Well, I'd like to just sit here on my face and keep saying, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty." We're going to call it what it is. That sounds boring, does it not? Children, if you're looking at heaven, what is heaven going to be like? Well, it's going to be laying on your face and crying out, "Holy, holy." It's like, well, that seems boring. Right? Well, Andrew gave this perspective that was really well stated. And basically what he said is, what I see something different going on here. Yeah, initially it seems boring, but the reality of it, look at it this way. It's like you see God in his holiness, and what you want to do is acknowledge, like, great, God, very literally, he is holy. And so you cry out this holiness, 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 you are so holy. And you come to the end of it, and it's like, that wasn't good enough. He's holier than what I just stated. And so you repeat it again. It's like, well, that wasn't good enough. And so you do it again and again. It's similar to like what we in our culture look at with athletic practices, you know, repeat, repeat, repeat. You keep drilling the things so you can kind of do them in your sleep. In our wrestling practices, we actually would blindfold ourselves so that we literally would be able to do some of this stuff without seeing what was going on. It's a similar picture that Andrew was painting with this idea of when we come to see God's holiness, we won't have the words. We'll try, but everything is just, it's incredible. And that's what we're going to see as continuation on here today as we step in, and it's just absolutely wonderful. So some of the passages that we see, I've got to find my clicker here. Some of the passages that we see throughout the scripture, when people are encountering God in all of his holiness, all of his worthiness, there's a position that happens, and it's almost always articulated the same, at least extremely similar. It says, "I fell on my face." We saw it, John, in the beginning of Revelation, when he first has this vision and he sees this angel, this holy creature, he kind of steps into the spirit in the Lord's presence. He says, "I fell on my face as though I were dead." There's one of my favorites here is when we get into Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 is Jesus is just calling his disciples, and he calls them, and he actually, there's his first miraculous catch of fish, and Peter's there, and Peter's the one that argues with him. I love how he argues with him all the time, and Jesus, he has this patience beyond patience, which he should because he's God, but it's just a wonderful picture. So Peter's arguing with him. He says, "We fished all night. We've worked hard. There's no fish. Okay, we can go out now, but there isn't anything to catch. But because you said so, I'm going to do it." And so he goes out, they put the nets down, they catch his fish load beyond anything that they were starting to sink the boats. And this was Peter's response. When he came to see Jesus Christ, and it's like, there's something different about this guy. This guy is holy. This guy is magnificent. This guy is majestic. This guy is worthy. This was Peter's response. When he saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." When we see God in his holiness, that's what we're going to end up doing. Whether you want to or not, you'll fall flat on your face, be on your knees. When you see passages in the scripture that say every knee will bow, sorry, you're going to be down there when you come face to face with his holiness. And then when that happens, you're going to see your own unworthiness, your own unholiness in the same picture. Isaiah chapter 6 paints a very good picture of that, where Isaiah comes into the throne room, sees this vision. He says, "Woe to me." This is the prophet of God, the prophet at the time. "I'm not worthy." And he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And he was the prophet. And it's interesting, he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," because he's the one, his job was to speak what God had said to him. And yet he recognizes, like, my lips aren't worthy to speak this message from God. It's nuts. It's absolutely nuts. Ezekiel chapter 1 gives us this picture. This is that same part of that vision we dealt with last week. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. "When I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of the one speaking." 1 Kings 18. This one's interesting. This is Elijah and the prophets of Baal again. This was the response after God sent the fire down. And everyone that was around could see God had done something amazing. This was their response then. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." When it says they fell prostrate, they fell on their faces. When you come to see God's holiness, you will be on your face. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Okay. So when we get into this, we're looking at this reality in Revelation chapter 4. We find that there's these angels that are worshiping, the 24 elders that are worshiping. This is just to point out one thing in this idea, because it's going to come into play as we wrestle through chapter 5. God is the one who is holy. God is the one who is worthy. The angels are not worthy. They are actually created beings. Genesis chapter 1, the very first book, first verse in the whole Bible, points to this. You'll find more evidence of it in Exodus 20, where it's kind of repeated throughout the Ten Commandments, where God had created all these things. If you read through, we touched on it last week, but read through the whole chapter of Job 38, you get this amazing picture of how God has created all this. This is the point. God even created the heavens and the earth. In other words, these angels were created beings. There is no one holy but him. That's why these angels are flying around and they're praising God and they're saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy, holy, 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 you are the one." And that just gives you a picture of that. So here we go. We're going to jump into Revelation chapter 5. This might be, when we're done with this, this might be your new favorite chapter of the whole Bible, until we get into like Revelation 20 and 21, because they'll probably override it. So John then says, he says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Remember, we didn't get a picture of his face because no one can see the face of God and live. We dealt with that last week. If you weren't with us last week and you feel like you want to catch up, I would encourage you to do that. All of these messages throughout Revelation, they're on the website at myalliancechurch.com. So you can catch up with that. I'm trying to give it a little bit of a synopsis to get us ready in it because we're in the same scene. But so then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So here's the one who's on the throne. We get no description of his face, but it's just this majestic scene. You have the angels worshiping, you have the elders worshiping, and he's got a scroll in his right hand. And there's writings on both sides of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. So this is interesting. There's some historical context. There's some spiritual context that's involved in this. So the scroll, what was done, and this is for those who would have received this initially, this probably made more sense to them than it does to us living 2,000 plus years later. But the scroll would have been a traditional way of taking and passing on the will and testament of one person to the next generation. And what they would do is they would write on this paper and the scroll work, and they would roll it up, and then they would put it in a wax seal, and then they would roll it up some more, and they would do this. In many cases in the Roman culture, it would be at least seven times, sometimes more. In this context, we see the number seven here, symbolizing perfection, that it was sealed just how it needed to be in the perfect way. But so that's what would happen with the scroll. But we also see on this scroll, it's actually written on both sides. And that's significant, again, to what it is that we're dealing with, because this is Revelation. This is the culmination of all that. And really what that's stating is there's no more room to add anything. Nothing else needs to be added. All that has to happen now is you open up what God has foretold, what God has in store for us, and you have all that you need there. There's nothing else that needs to be said, done, or written except the fact of opening the scroll. And so this will was given to the heir. The heir would then be the one that he was the one that would receive the scroll. He was the one, only one, that could actually open it then to see what in the world his father had laid out for the rest of his estate and such. It's an interesting picture that points us to where we're going to be looking at here in just a moment. So here's this holy God, and in his hand he has this scroll. There's writing on both sides, and it's sealed with these seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice the question, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, where's the heir? Who is it that can come and open this? Why we can't look inside of it. It even says that. So no one was going to be able to see what was written in it. No one is going to be able to open it. But they're looking, so who's worthy? Verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll. It's like crickets chirping. Who's worthy? The angel proclaims in a loud voice. And it's like there's silence. No one. No one's worthy. And you look at even where they looked. No one is worthy in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. The angels, created beings, they're not worthy to open the scroll. You'd think like, well, why not? They're not holy enough. And I can't get my mind around that fully, but that's the picture. They're not worthy. Think of others that are in heaven at the time, the 24 elders. You're talking about the apostles and potentially the 12 tribes of Israel. Not worthy. Billy Graham's died. He's up there. And remember the timing of this. Yes, this was foretold ahead of time, but this is end time stuff. So Billy Graham would be up there. God's going to have this scroll in his hand and say, who's worthy to open this scroll? Billy Graham's going to say, I'm not. Mother Teresa, not going to happen. John MacArthur, no way. Ryan Olson, probably the bottom of the list. No one. And then you look at it even farther, and it's like it says under the earth. And there's a controversial idea and concept here. It's possible, though, that he's literally referring to any of these created beings, fallen angels, etc. No one. There isn't anyone who's worthy. And I want you to understand, this is actually a moment, and you're going to see it in the next verse. This is a big deal. Because this is the scroll that passes along what has been set forth, but it doesn't happen until it's opened. It's the same thing for an heir to get that inheritance. You don't get it unless you are the heir and you get to open it. Otherwise, that scroll stays sealed. And so here's this moment, and there's no one that's worthy to open the scroll. This is John's response. I wept. I think these were real tears. I think this was incredible, real sorrow. He says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Why does this hit John this way? I mean, take some time and think about it, who John was. He was an apostle. He was probably the youngest of the apostles. Don't know that for sure, but there's evidence that points to that. He's now the only apostle left when he receives this vision. He spent virtually his entire life following Jesus Christ. He's done all that he has been asked to do. He's written these letters. He's promoted Jesus Christ. He's spreading the gospel. He's done everything. His whole being has been wrapped around this coming of fruition of Jesus Christ coming back, establishing his kingdom, this kingdom of love. That's what John has all been about. And now what he's hearing is the scroll is going to stay sealed. In other words, all of that was for naught. Unless that scroll is opened, everything doesn't happen. And that's the truth for us as well. Unless that scroll is opened, our Christianity stops. Are you tracking with that? And this is a significant moment. This is part of God's plan. The scroll must be open, and if there's no one that's worthy to open the scroll, everything that God had in mind comes to a standstill. And so John sees this with everything that he has believed and is invested in. It's like, nothing? We can't finish the story? And then this is where, if your blood doesn't get stirred with this, you better check your pulse. Because here's what we find. Then another one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Don't cry. And this is just, it just gives me goosebumps. It's absolutely astounding. He says, see, and he says, the Lion of Judah, sure, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. It's interesting. So look at this. We're going to take just a moment here. We're going to look at these two phrases. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. And it's significant because we look at this, and this is Old Testament language, and then we're going to pull in some New Testament language, and it's just absolutely incredible. But here's what this elder says. He says, like, don't cry, because guess what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, which John would have known about growing up because he would have studied all of the Old Testament scriptures, which is going to refer to it, and the root of David, which again is that source of David. We're going to see some really cool contrast with that here too. It's going to take a little bit to get through it, but it's so worth it. He has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll in its seven seals. In other words, God's plan can and will come to fruition. So look at this here now. So in Genesis 49, this is where it first comes from. In verse 8, it says, Judah, this is to one of the 12 tribes, all right? One of the elders even, in fact. So to Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. In other words, there's this kingly language here. So in other words, the king is going to come from this line, this tribe of Judah. So from Judah, who was one of the 12, he's going to have offspring. And David, King David, came from Judah. Interesting note, Saul, the first king of Israel, did not. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. And this was stated ahead of time. It's like, guess what? No, Judah, it's going to be you. And it's interesting. And he says, you are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter, and that's what the king's scepter, this shows kingliness. The scepter was what the king would hold, is going to be given to the king, the scepter. So the scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah is going to be the line of this king. And look at the language now. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, same type of imagery, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. And this is prophetic about Jesus Christ. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. This is Jesus that's being talked about in Genesis 49. So when John hears those words, it's okay. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to open the seals. What John hears and knows is that Messiah told about in the Old Testament, he's the one that's worthy. Ezekiel 21, 26, this one's a little bit confusing. Again, it just shows that the stability of the Messiah, as well as he's going to be the king. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin, a ruin. I will make it a ruin. The crown will not be restored until he to whom it rightfully belongs shall come. And that's, again, messianic. That's Jesus Christ that's referring to. To him I will give it. Isaiah, this gets into the root of Jesse now. Two passages in Isaiah. Notice the contrast of them, and then we're going to pull one in from Matthew where Jesus actually talks in about it. It's really sweet. And then we'll go back into Revelation. So this is what it says in Isaiah 11. Verse 1, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from its roots a branch will bear fruit. You ever, I'm sure Brad has, he's a tree trimmer. You ever cut down a tree, I think box elder is what it was, and they're probably very notorious for it. They grow, certain trees will grow them up. I think maples are one, but you cut off the stump. Inevitably, through the roots that are still down there, from a stump, you will get these different shoots that'll still kind of just pop up, you know? And if, unless you take care of the stump, they just kind of keep coming up. So from the root comes this shoot, comes this branch. And so this language here says a shoot, a branch is going to come up from the root of Jesse. So in other words, there's this branch that's going to grow from Jesse. That's important to know the position here. So that's verse 1. Now notice verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, that's the opposite, right? It's not the same. It's both sides of it. So in other words, you have this branch that's going to grow from Jesse, an offspring, but it's this offspring is also the root. It's both. And that's really cool because Jesus actually talks about it, this section, about himself in just a moment. Will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nation will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Okay, look at this. Oh, this is just a quote of it. Same thing. This is just Paul's writing. I included this in here because you look at that last line, and this is what Jesus or the Isaiah was getting at, God was getting at in that point, and Paul sees it and points to, because of this Messiah, it's not just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles will hope. Okay, Matthew 22. So here was the story. The Pharisees were coming to Jesus. They're always trying to trap him. They should have learned because they never were successful. But this is one of those moments where the Pharisees, these religious leaders, are trying to catch Jesus, who's ironically the Messiah, but they won't acknowledge it. They won't say, yes, you are the lion from the tribe of Judah. They won't say it. They don't believe it. But yet he is. He's the promised one. So verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? In other words, what do you think about the Christ? Me. He didn't say that, those words. But what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And he quickly replied, well, we know this answer. We have read the Old Testament. He is of the son of David. In other words, the Christ is going to come from David's line. He's going to come from Judah, right? He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, this is a quote from Psalm 110. He said, calls him Lord. So this is David's word, and basically says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And what David is saying in this sense is, my offspring is my Lord. And in that culture, that didn't make sense. Your offspring would serve you. There was a hierarchy that was very held to very strong. In other words, if you had a son, if you're a father, your son is not your Lord. That just doesn't happen. And David is saying, this offspring, he's going to be my Lord. Very interesting language. So if then, he says, David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. That's all the Pharisees. They were stunned in silence. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And this is important because it shows the root and all of that's going on and who Jesus Christ is. So then when we look at this idea of, see, the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David has triumphed. This is the Christ that was talked about in the Old Testament. The Old Testament promised Messiah, he is the one who is worthy to open the seals. He can open the scroll. And so then this moment, John hears this. He says, don't cry. The lion of the tribe of Judah that has all been promised through the Old Testament, that offspring and Lord of David, promised all throughout the Old Testament, he's worthy. So John, hearing this, he turns to look. I got to see this lion. You remember what did they call him? The see and say? You pull the string. You know, it could really mess up your nephew's lives by, you know, pulling the string and having him say, the cow says, eh. You know, the horse says, moo. Right? Okay, this is like one of those see and says. And so mentally he's like, oh, the lion from the tribe of Judah. And so John turns. And as he turns, this is the image that he gets. Instead of this lion from the tribe of Judah, this is what he sees. And he says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The language here, John's the only New Testament author that uses the word for lamb here that's used here. No other New Testament author. You'll see the word lamb used other places. John uses it one time in his gospel, and that is when Jesus and Peter are having that moment by the seashore where he's reestablishing Peter to the fold, and he basically says, "Feed my lambs." That's the only other time, aside from Revelation, that this word is used. This word is not just saying a sheep. It's not just saying a lamb. There's a context to it, and this word basically says this is like a pet. This is like a meek, mild, tame lamb. What a contrast, a tame lamb versus a free, roaming, untamed, ferocious lion. And so he turns to see this lion, and this is what he sees, is this tame lamb. And then the word that's used for the slain, when it says a lamb that looks as though it was slain, this is not just killed. The word here, it's violent. This is a murderous word, very literally. It's just like, it's grotesque in its nature. And so John turns and he looks, expecting to see this lion, and instead he sees this lamb that is a tame lamb, and someone has just massacred this lamb. And then we get this further description. Where is the lamb? The lamb is standing in the center of the throne. Who belongs in the center of the throne? I mean, this is jaw-dropping stuff. And students, I don't know if you're taking notes again this week, like Chris had you doing last week. If you're talking about Trinity stuff, do you see it developing here? Because we had God the Father, you know, Almighty on the throne last week. We saw some picture of the Holy Spirit right there at his feet. And now what do we have now? We have the Lamb that's on the throne. You see this kind of rolling in. So if you haven't taken notes yet, take some notes. Chris loves difficult questions. And then standing at the center of the throne, there's the Lamb encircled. Now, he's the one that's encircled by the four living creatures all of a sudden as John had turned and looked at this picture. And the elders. The Lamb, that's that tame lamb word again. He had seven horns. The horns were symbolic of power. And so notice what we talked about last week with the attributes of who God is. So here we have the lamb now has seven horns. Those horns are representative of power. Seven is the number of perfect. And so what we have is we have this meek, mild, tame lamb who has absolute perfect power. It doesn't make sense. This language just doesn't fit together, and yet that's what John is describing, is you have this lion of Judah who he turns and looks and sees this lamb who has been butchered, and yet this lamb who has been butchered is the one that has all of the power. It's like, well, how did that happen? It's just this, it's this anomaly. It's a paradox. And he's surrounded by these elders. He's got these seven horns, and then he's got these seven eyes. So the horns are all the power. The eyes are the all-seeing, all-knowing, because nothing escapes what he sees. Do you see the omnipotence we talked about last week? Do you see the omniscience we talked about last week? And we have a third, and this is where it really gets sweet again, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. In other words, he is all present. And the Holy Spirit is right there as well. When you see the seven spirits, that's the perfection of the Spirit. You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all on the throne together right now. And it's just, how do you describe that? Well, you can't. You want to get a banana or an egg to try to describe it? Forget about it. There is no describing really what's going on here. John has done the best that he can, and we should find ourselves like, wow. Well, tell me, what do you see? I have no idea to tell you what I just saw. So this lamb who's been butchered went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's probably the only one there that could even approach the throne, and the one who's sitting on the throne, let alone his right hand. He takes the scroll that has writing on both sides and seven seals. No one else is even worthy to look at it. And he goes and he takes it because he is worthy, as we're going to see in a moment. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, notice this change. Okay, they had been, remember last week, these four living creatures and the 24 elders, they were surrounding the throne and they're worshiping. And now here comes this lamb. He takes the scroll. Now watch what happens. He says, now the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Their attention is now on the lamb. and they fall down before the Lamb, each one had a harp, and they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. That's just a beautiful picture. I heard it described this way in one of the commentaries that I was reading through this week. Your prayers, God keeps them. You know, you're heartfelt, you're when you're crying out to God, it's like, I don't have any words to say, and you're praying, it's like, oh, he keeps them. He keeps them in these golden bowls, and they're like this aroma of incense to him. What a precious picture that is. It's nuts. God Almighty takes your prayers and keeps them as an aroma better than good coffee. Before I go on, do you catch the contrast that we have here? So we have the Old Testament, the lion from the tribe of Judah. All of the Jews would have looked at that and said, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And then you have the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, through all of the New Testament. And Christ is parallel to that all throughout. And you have both in this one verse, or these verses, I guess, this chapter, you have both the lion and the lamb together basically saying Messiah. So you have both represented. And so all of those Old Testament passages, all of the New Testament passages have wrapped up into one saying this is the Messiah. Whether you're looking for the lion, whether you're looking for the lamb, he's both. That's really, really something. So in verse 9, it changes. And they sang a new song because the Lamb has now come and he has taken the scroll. And they're saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God. If you ever think salvation is cheap, it's not. It's the most expensive thing that can be purchased. And Jesus Christ purchased it with his holy blood. This is crazy. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been bought. You've been purchased. And it didn't just cost someone a few extra bucks. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That lamb that was butchered, it was his blood that has paid for your sins. You are worthy. The Lamb is worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased for God. And look at this now. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You know, when we get to heaven, I'm convinced that John saw this. When he looked at heaven, he saw more colors than you could ever imagine. He heard more languages than we've ever thought possible. I think in some ways a lot of our world, not just our culture, not just America, need to get a bigger grasp of who's going to be there. Because sometimes we get wrapped up in, well, it'll all be all of us English-speaking Americans. Mm-mm. If you have been to a foreign country, and you've worshipped, this came up in our last grow group too, and you've worshipped in another language, even one you don't speak, you've gotten maybe just a taste of what this could be like. Just a taste. I've worshipped with Nicaraguans. I don't speak Spanish. With Mexicans, same thing. Dominican Republic. I know many of you have been to Africa and you've worshipped there. Some have in Israel. This place is going to be filled with people from every tribe, every color, and they're going to be praising the same glorious, worthy God. No matter what the color of their skin is, this is an incredible picture. And so as we worship in these other languages, just, you've experienced it at times. It's like, we're worshiping the same God. I'm using English. They're using Spanish, Swahili, whatever language it ends up being. Oh, it's not about us. It's about the one who is worthy. You purchased for from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That's a quote, again, we see reference in Exodus as well as 1 Peter uses it as well. So those who have come to choose to follow Christ, you are part of this kingdom. And they will reign on earth. We'll see that as we get to future weeks. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that right now. But there actually will be, we will be reigning with him on this earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000s. They encircled the throne. So there's this huge multitude. And the living creatures and the elders, here's what we're going to do. I'm not very liturgical, but we're going to do it together. These next few verses, I have bolded and underlined what I'd like us to read together. And so I, as we go to the next few slides, I'm going to read the unbolded ones. And then when I get to the bolded ones, let's all read them together as a multitude, as best as we can. This multitude of Alliance Church is joining in with the multitudes around the world, praising God, worshiping He who is worthy. And said, in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.